We've seen that Ecclesiastes is rather honest examination of the world as it really is. And the writer, who calls himself the preacher, says at the beginning of the book, he says, "I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised or afflicted." In other words, the book of Ecclesiastes is the record of what he found in this afflicting world into which God sent Adam and Eve after they sinned. And it's a world in which we are exercised or afflicted or tested and certainly pierced by the frustrating and painful and deadly thorns and thistles. And what did he find? What was his main conclusion? Well, he told us again at the beginning of the book when he said, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered." So his conclusion is he found a world filled with the children of Adam. Look at them all out there working, and he says, laboring, striving, playing. And after all of this labor and after all of this playing, after all of this striving, some of them are either working their fingers to the bone, some of them are just being lazy, but either way, he says, all of their collections, all of their accomplishments, by their own strength, by their own cleverness, it's all passing, it's all a shadow, it's all a grasping after the wind, it's all a collection of dust that you can't hold on to. And he found that the children of Adam, in the middle of all this, do not possess in their own strength. They don't possess it in their own earthly possessions. They don't possess it individually. They don't possess it all collectively. Any ability to repair this fall into sin. They don't possess any ability to rescue themselves out of this situation. What is crooked cannot be made straight by us. And what is lacking, it's so much we can't even begin to number it. This is our situation. This is the world. This is the conclusion when you examine it. And so therefore, from that point on, from the beginning of the book till now, we've been studying many different aspects of this fallen world and how we are to wisely live in it, given how it really is, how to navigate this world and how to guard our hearts from the foolishness of seeking lasting safety and stuff that doesn't last. This is our study so far. We've been learning how to guard our hearts from trying to find lasting well-being, any lasting fulfillment, any lasting contentment in stuff that just doesn't last. What is crooked under the sun in this world cannot be straightened out. And what is lacking or missing is so much we can't count it. And so therefore, if we are wise, then we lift our eyes above the sun to find lasting safety and lasting happiness and lasting contentment. This is what the wise do. We look at the world honestly, and we lift our eyes and we lift our hearts to heavenly treasure and see, that's what we ought to be storing up. That's what we ought to really be clinging to at all cost. But we still have to live in the world for now. And the book has been very helpful, giving us practical benefits of wisdom, practical benefits of gospel thinking for navigating this brokenness and for navigating this crookedness. Again, the whole time with our treasure in heaven, with our hopes for deliverance set above. And we've seen this kind of thinking here in chapter 10. We were instructed on how to respond to authority in a broken world and how to do so with gospel thinking and how to do so while storing up heavenly treasure. And then we were guided on how to live and work in the presence of dangerous risks and deadly accidents, again with wise, gospel-based, truth-based thinking. And the whole time, again, storing up and valuing above all else heavenly treasure. So there's good benefit to us now and to come when it comes to wisdom. Now today, there's more guidance. with the practical and everlasting benefits of wisdom or truth-based thinking while in this world. Today, you'll notice that it will be spoken to us in the form of a very graphic warning. And it's a very graphic warning of the self-destructive path of foolishness. It's the next proverb here in chapter 10. It's in verses 12 through 15. It's a very strong warning. I encourage you to pay close attention to it. Let's look at it in 3 points, beginning at verse 12. Point number one here is the self-destruction of sin. The self-destruction of sin. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. You can observe that the proverb begins with a comparison of the wise and the foolish, but let's get our definitions straight before we proceed any further. Remember, wisdom is not just cleverness. Foolishness is not what we would say is just silliness. What is true wisdom? Let's remember that, a good definition. Let's remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning and the ongoing controlling foundation of wisdom is to fear the Lord. So then what does it mean to fear the Lord? Here's the definition that we've been working with all along. To fear the Lord is this. It is our reverential, worshiping, repenting, believing, obedient, joyful, thankful submission to the Lord, to the God of covenant, who condescends to unworthy sinners with terms of grace. That is wisdom. That is wisdom, the fear of the Lord. It is wisdom, in other words, to hear the law and to hear the gospel and to repent and to believe and to persevere in this life with the law and the gospel as your foundation for every thought, word, and deed. That is wisdom. Foolishness is the opposite of that. Foolishness is to refuse your submission to your Creator. Foolishness is to proudly refuse your need of His grace. Foolishness is to think and to speak and to act apart from God's law and apart from His grace. Foolishness is the rejection. It's the refusal of your submission to God. Okay, so with those definitions freshly in your mind, listen again. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. They reflect grace. His words can be summed up with one word, grace. But of course, with the right definition of wisdom, now you know why his words can be summed up with the word of grace. Because the wise man who blesses with his words, the wise man who speaks words that are gracious or words of favor, is doing so because he's able to draw them out of the treasury of his own heart that humbly knows and appreciates God's grace. That's if he's wise, then he fears the Lord. This is why from the treasury of his own heart he can draw out words of grace, because his own heart has been submitted to God and he appreciates grace from God. And so he, out of this treasury which loves grace and appreciates grace, speaks grace. So we ought to expect the proverb to say that. The wise man's words are gracious. They are grace. The wise man's words, we could say then, are beneficial to his neighbor if they're words of grace, from a heart of grace. All right, the wise man, we would say, is loving. The wise man is with his words. He's patient with his words. He's forbearing and kind, and he's gentle and mild because these words are drawn from the treasury of his own heart, so affected and so changed by God's love to him, so affected by God's patience with him, God's forbearance and kindness and gentleness to him through Christ. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool... How would you fill that in if you didn't already know the end of it? If you were writing this proverb, how would you finish it? The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious because from the treasury of his heart he draws from a treasury that loves God's grace. But the lips are the words of a fool. And you might finish it like this if you were writing. You would say maybe the lips of a fool, the words of a fool are proud and sinful and harm his neighbor. Now, if you were to write a proverb like that, you know what? That would be a perfectly good little proverb. There'd be nothing at all wrong with that. But this proverb doesn't say that because there's a little twist at the end. There's a little surprise to catch your attention. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Surprise! Himself. Here the proverb is emphasizing the consequences that comes upon the fool. This word for swallow or consumed is used by the prophet Habakkuk, speaking of the Lord when the prophet says, "You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours," there's our word, "devours a person more righteous than he." Obviously, a word with a very negative connotation. Psalm 21, David says this, "You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." So we see to swallow or to consume. It's a graphic depiction of destruction. The hurricane, we would say, the hurricane engulfs. Let's use the word like that. The hurricane engulfs and immerses the coast. And the waves swamped the boat. And by his own words, the fool is engulfing and swamping, consuming, destroying himself. Is he harming his neighbor? Of course. But the proverb here is teaching you that the fool is drowning himself the whole time in his own foolish flood proceeding from a graceless heart that does not know or appreciate God's grace. The fool here has an intention when he speaks. He intends to speak without grace. He intends to speak without love to his neighbor because his own heart denies his own need of grace, because his own heart is ignorant of God's patience with him. And so, he's ruining his own soul. He's ruining his own soul. The wise man speaks with words that promote grace. They promote peace for how his heart has been changed by those things. But the fool speaks with words that foment and fuel hatred and conflict. Now, to emphasize this, there's a parallel proverb in the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 18, verses 6 and 7. Listen to this proverb just to drive this into your mind and into your thinking. Proverbs 18, verse 6 says, "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows." In other words, the fool's mouth, his words are fighting words. The fool speaks, and his words call for striking and beating and conflict and warfare. But then Proverbs 18, verse 7 follows right up and says this, "A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul." You can hear the fool speaking, laying traps, laying all of these hateful snares, graceless in his speech because he's graceless in his heart. And the proverb says, oh yes, he is laying lots of snares, but it's himself that he's trapping. It's himself that he is harming. He's waging war on his own soul. Surely the fool is thinking that he's protecting himself. Surely the fool is thinking that he's guarding all of his own interests with his words and actions, with his graceless, hardened words. But the truth is, he is actually destroying himself. He sets all of these snares with his words, but he's just ensnaring himself in his own sin. Now, someone might ask, well, is this really such a big deal? Yes, it is. Notice that these steps are on a very dangerous path. Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. So the end for the fool is evil lunacy. Wicked delusion is where the fool ends up. His words begin by reflecting that he will not submit to the Lord and to the fool. It may seem like, oh, this is such a little step. No big deal. But his words end up at the destination of wicked, evil lunacy, which would also be a reflection of its heart. He may at first, and the fool would say this himself, right? He may at first, he's just dipping his toes into the waters of rebellion. But he ends up engulfed, doesn't he? He ends up consumed. He ends up drowning himself in this turbulent ocean of sin's insanity. Behold the self-destruction of sin. One commentator put it this way. He said, The fool progresses in his words from mere foolishness to a way of thinking and talking about life that expresses opinions and views that are completely misguided and out of accord with the way life really works. Such evil delusion is harmful to the fool because he is not able to deal with the reality of life. The self-destruction of sin. Stark, raving, evil, wicked lunacy is the destination for the one who does not fear the Lord and will not offer that joyful, thankful, reverential, worshipful, repenting, believing submission to the Lord. Behold the self-destruction of it. Point number two, we get an illustration of this. We get an example of the insanity of sin. It's in verse 14. Now, prepare yourself, because based on what you've just heard, you may find this quite astonishing. Based on what a fool is doing to himself, you may be shocked by verse 14. It's an example of this. It's an illustration of the insanity of sin. Verse 14, a fool also multiplies his words. He multiplies words, even though no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? This warning against an unguarded heart now continues by illustrating the irrationality of rebelling against God and the blindness that a fool can engulf himself with. Instead of repenting of his graceless words proceeding from his graceless and lawless heart, what does he do? He multiplies his words. Instead of what we might wish we would be reading here, instead of humbly tapping the brakes, he accelerates in his rebellion and in his refusal to submit to the truth. Instead of pouring some poverty of spirit water on his heart inflamed with hatred against God and hatred against his neighbor, he stokes it to higher flames. Instead of holding his graceless and proud words, instead of maybe even just modifying them a little bit, he multiplies them. Behold, the fool consuming himself. Behold, the fool drowning himself. But instead of finding higher ground out of this flood, he just dives deeper into it. Here's the insanity of this self-destructive sin. The fool might say to himself, well, if one sinful thought is good, two are better. If one hateful word helps me feel good, two will help me feel even better. Behold the insanity of this fool who is multiplying this perspective, multiplying his words as if he just multiplies his sin, it will give him something good. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. However, he has so blinded himself with his own sin and with his own refusal to see life as it really is, he just multiplies the snares for his soul, convinced that he's freeing himself, convinced that he's gaining something good for himself, convinced that he's making himself actually safer. Behold how, if you look carefully at verse 14, you can see how confident this fool is. How confident he is with his rebellion against God, and how confident he is in his rebellion against reality. Because he keeps nourishing his rebellion against grace. He keeps adding to it. He ends up not even wondering, not even questioning himself if he could be mistaken. He has such confidence in his unsubmissive thinking that he, if he ever did at any point in the past, now he's no longer even stopping to wonder if he could be wrong. And I wonder, would you agree that to arrive at that point would be a dangerous place to be? Of course you would. Would you agree that passing a point of no return in your rebellion would be a very dangerous place to arrive at? You know. Would you also agree that taking the first step on the path that leads there, would you agree that that's also a very dangerous thing to do? One of the ways this fool is foolishly confident here in verse 14, you'll notice that there, it's an example of the insanity of sin. This is an example of the lunacy, the wicked, evil lunacy. And one of the ways that this fool is foolishly confident is with respect to the future. The fool confidently multiplies his unsubmissive thinking. He in his unsubmissive words, and he nourishes his refusal to hear and to believe the truth. However, says the proverb, no man knows what is to be, and no one can tell him what tomorrow holds. The truth is, the reality of this life is that we really don't know what tomorrow holds. It's beyond our knowledge. It's beyond our power to control. And the humble and the wise submit themselves to that truth, and they submit themselves to Him who is sovereign and who holds tomorrow in His hand. You know what else they do? They seek His mercy for tomorrow. That's what the wise do. The wise have no other confidence but grace alone through Christ alone for tomorrow. That's their confidence. But the foolish refuse this truth. They refuse this humility. And in their raving, evil, wicked lunacy, in this insanity of sin in which they've engulfed themselves, they think and they speak with multiplying words of confidence when it comes to where they will be and what they will have tomorrow. No one can really tell the fool what will be tomorrow, and he certainly can't tell himself, but that doesn't appear to be stopping him. Do you see the insanity of this? Do you see the irrationality? You don't even need the Bible to tell you that you don't know what tomorrow is. It's plainly evident. The fool just keeps on, as if he has the knowledge and power to control that for himself and to guarantee for himself a certain kind of tomorrow. Maybe the fool says to himself, maybe some of these fools would say, well, I'll repent tomorrow. Maybe some fools say, well, I'll repent before the end. Maybe there are other fools who say, I have no need of, what's this repentance thing? I have no need of mercy. I have no need of forgiveness of my sins. But without God's mercy, without His gifts of grace, where will the fool really be and what will he really have in a tomorrow that may or may not come to him? See the, you see the irrationality, the insanity, the raving madness of it, the delusion that this fool has put upon himself. Multiplying words, multiplying his confidence that he has guaranteed himself a safe tomorrow by his sin when no man can even tell him what tomorrow holds for him. The parable in Luke 12 is a perfect illustration of this foolish and blind confidence. You remember the parable? The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." And then do you remember what he said to himself? Do you remember what he said to himself as he described his confidence in the future? "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" When that man thought, and when he spoke, he did so with thoughts and words that revealed really that he was just setting himself up for destruction, but he didn't see it. He was so blinded. He was so swallowed, consumed, swamped, blinded by his own sin, blinded by the possessions and comforts of this life. The insanity of his own sin led him to a place where he spoke to himself confidently regarding his own future. But God said to him, "Fool. This night your soul will be required of you, then whose will those things belong to which you have all stored up in your barns?" The fool in the parable of Luke 12, he's the very same man here in Ecclesiastes 10. He's the very same man. And it would begin, as this little proverb here in Ecclesiastes 10 tells us, it would begin, and certainly this is the estimation of the fool himself, it would begin with just such a small step. Why, the fool says to himself, why, it's just a little bit of rebellion. It's just a small disregarding of his law. It's just a small disregarding of the gospel. It's just a small rejection of storing up the truth in my heart. It's just a small forgetting of how things really are. And it ends up coming out in this confident but irrational storing up of dust for everlasting happiness and safety and contentment and rest. The very thing that the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is warning us against. It begins with rejecting his need of God's grace. It proceeds to this raving madness of thinking he has found tomorrow's salvation, tomorrow's rest for his soul in the shelves of his barns. Point number three, the fruit of this rebellion. We see it here in verse 15. "The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city." That's a very alarming verse in the Bible. One of the most alarming that you can find. If the root is the rejection of God's and His truth, and if the trunk and the branches are the raving madness and a firmly settled, unrepentant heart, even in the face of obvious truth, then here is a fruit that the fool has to pick. Can you see what the fruit is in verse 15? And can you see how terrifying it is? The fool, remember, is the one who does not fear God. The fool is the one who says in his heart there is no God, or at least in his heart he says he has no need of God's law or gospel. The fool is the one who says that he's better off without the law and the gospel, that he's better off without the grace of his Creator. But does that really end up giving him something better? The fool is the one who says that the creature can question the Creator and find him lacking. The fool is a law unto himself. Foolishness is always really at its core. It's always been the same since Adam's foolishness when he stood in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's really not changed. When Adam stood there and decided that he had the better vision and he had the better power to know and to do good for himself, to throw away what Adam had was raving madness. It was wicked delusion. It was evil self-destruction. It was self-delusion. Yes, don't be mistaken. Adam did pick fruit in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't just from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He picked some other fruit as well, didn't he? It's the fruit that's mentioned here in verse 15. Observe Adam and Eve after they sin. Observe them covering themselves, running, hiding, blaming, and all of that, choking on the fruit of a bitter misery, blocking themselves off and running away from the very things that would help them. They decided it would be just too wearisome. It would be just too hard to obey. But behold, how hard it is when you disobey. The fool labors, certainly for rest. He labors for peace, maybe even sometimes from a bothering conscience. But behold, how in the labor of rebellion, the fool is actually blocking himself off from that which would benefit and give him rest. Oh, to go to the city where there are provisions. And he can't even find the way. And it's his own doing to himself. The fool here in Ecclesiastes 10 has a goal of being able to say to his soul, "Soul, I give you the sweet fruit of rest." That's his goal. He wants it as much as anybody else. He has a goal of being able to say to himself, "Soul, I give you the sweet fruit of lasting contentment." But where does his path take him? And what does he really end up doing to himself? He destroys himself. He pushes away the truth that preaches true rest. He pushes away the truth that preaches true and everlasting provision. He pushes away the gospel that freely offers a harvest that never grows old or crumbles or is reduced by time and use. His weariness and frustration is what he's done to himself. It is what his rebellion has delivered to him. He says to himself at the beginning, "Oh, how hard and how unpleasant it is to listen, and how hard and unpleasant it is to submit to the truth." But in doing that, and in multiplying this, he's only multiplying unpleasantness for his soul. And he ends up cutting himself off from the very things that could help him. Without any true confidence in having anything lasting, the fool is left with only a fleeting joy, and thus he's only left with his frustration and misery, with his inability to grasp the vapors that he has spent his life chasing after. Look again at verse 14. Here's the fruit. Here's the destination. Observe him floundering, lost, stumbling, bumbling, lost out there in some wilderness, wallowing in the mire of his own sin, unwilling and unable to find his way to the shelter and to the provisions of the city. And it's all what he's done to himself. The words of a fool engulf himself. The destruction that comes upon a fool, this is the destruction the fool has brought upon himself. Don't feel sorry for him as you see him way out there apart from the safety and the provisions and the happiness and contentment of all these wonderful things in the city. He's locked himself out. Proverbs 18:9 says that he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. And here is a fool who is slothful in things pertaining to the Lord, lazy with the truth. And he ends up destroying himself by turning himself away and by hardening his own heart against the very truth and the very grace that could deliver him. Well, that's our proverb from Ecclesiastes 10. It's a very, very stark and hard and graphic warning about the self-destructive nature of sin, the self-destructive path of this foolish refusal to submit to the Lord, to His law, or to His gospel. It's a warning about the insanity that proceeds with this or goes along with it. And it's a warning that includes a very, very miserable fruit that has to be picked. So let me offer to you a point, some points of application. I want to speak to you, a word to you who have professed faith in Christ. This is a very strong warning about thinking and speaking and living apart from God's law and apart from His gospel. And I understand that warnings may not be the most enjoyable messages on a Lord's Day morning, but our Lord uses the technique of warning to help us and not to harm us. All of His Word, including graphic warnings like this, are designed not to push us away from Him, but are designed to strengthen our holding on to Him by faith for the sake of perseverance with Him in a difficult world with corruptions and temptations. From our confession of faith in chapter 17, it says this: "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, are given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, and hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon." Those who truly belong to the Lord will persevere. And do you know why they persevere? Because the Lord is continuing to do His work of giving birth in their souls. He's begetting in them. And He's nourishing in them what? Faith and repentance and love and joy and hope and all the graces of the Spirit. And how does He ordinarily do this? He does this ordinarily by the preaching of His Word. How does he ordinarily do this? Begetting and nourishing faith. Begetting and nourishing repentance and growing those things in your soul, dear saints. Growing and nourishing in your soul love and joy and hope. Ordinarily by the preaching of His Word. And our Lord in His Word uses many different techniques. He uses different styles of speaking to us, including the warning as a means of strengthening our faith in repentance, not weakening it. And strengthening our love and strengthening our joy and strengthening our hope. And so the Lord has today given us this warning about the foolishness and the danger of stepping on a self-destructive path. But why does the Lord have to warn us of this? It is because there is a common temptation that we face and have to battle against. It's a temptation that, when given into, will weaken our faith and repentance. And the temptation is to not give enough attention to this warning of foolishness You're tempted this morning, even in this very moment, you're tempted to not take this warning in as you really should. You are tempted at this very moment, even now, to begin to dismiss it a little bit. And do you know why? Or do you know how you are tempted in this way? Not to listen to this warning of the self-destructive nature of sin. Do you know why or how you are tempted to treat this lightly? Well, the context here in Ecclesiastes has already told us. It's revealed when it said, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor." It only takes one little bitty small fly to ruin a lot. It doesn't take a lot of sin to ruin a lot. It doesn't take a lot of foolishness to create a lot of ruin. So let's be honest and humbly admit we need this warning of the self-destructive nature of sin because we all too easily and all too commonly are tempted to try and convince ourselves that it's just a little sin. It's just a little foolish rejection of God's law. It's just a small foolish rejection of God's gospel. And because it's so small, it won't really hurt me. We're tempted to not listen to the warning that we've heard today. We're tempted to forget the beginning of chapter 10. It doesn't take a lot, does it, to create a foul stench? But we're tempted to talk to ourselves in that way, are we not? It's just a little sin. Just a little rejection of God's law. Just a little forgetfulness of where my hope ought to be. Surely that won't hurt me. And surely that's where the fool began on his journey. And look where he ended up. Most surely, that's the very thing the fool said to himself at the beginning of a journey that ends with him completely swamped and overwhelmed and drowning in his own sins and their miserable consequences. Dear saints, this is exposing how we can be tempted to entertain just a little lack of diligence in listening, just a little lack of diligence in believing God's word. We can be very fond of telling ourselves that it's just a little foolishness and it won't hurt. That it's just a little of me not submitting myself to the truth. It's just a little forgetting of the gospel, and it won't really have any effect on me. It won't really have any effect on my life. It won't really have any effect on my thinking or my speaking or my expectations or anything else. But the Scriptures have warned us that just a little folly can putrefy much wisdom and honor. Just a little foolish rebellion against God and His truth and His gospel can put your feet to a destructive path that can end in raving madness or wicked self-delusion. Just a little deviation from God's law we would justify to ourselves. So why not entertain it for a little bit? Why we would say to ourselves, why it's just a small pause in my poverty of spirit. It's just a temporary break from hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But oh, how powerful is the grip of sin and sin's pleasures. How powerful that grip can be. And perhaps even as we have been warned, even to the point of no return. And if you're terrified by that, well, then that's good. That ought to be our reaction to this. If you are in your heart driven immediately to fall on your knees before the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, keep me from this foolishness," then that's good. That's, I think, the intended effect of the Scripture here. It's a graphic and very terrifying warning, isn't it? But again, dear saints, it's not designed to make you doubt the Lord's persevering grace or preserving grace, but to open your eyes and to be terrified of the potential growth and power of nourished corruptions in your own heart, and thus to drive you back to a more close and constant and humble dependence for your support upon Him. It's a warning that has perhaps made you think about those times when you have thought and done as if just a little sin won't hurt. Maybe it's made you think back on times when you've done that, and today your Savior has given you this warning to make you more watchful against that, and to make you more watchful against all future occasions of this foolish and self-destructive thinking. Dear saints, let me offer to you a word about assurance. Because this warning can help you diagnose what might be the reason you have been struggling with assurance of salvation, if this has been a struggle for you. The warning might help you diagnose why. Again, quoting from chapter 18 of our confession, there it says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation, divers, that is, in various ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. A true believer may have assurance of salvation made quite weak and wobbly. As by, our confession says, as by negligence in preserving of it. Or by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieves the spirit. So here's my point here is we have a responsibility to preserve our confidence. We have a responsibility to preserve our assurance by not neglecting the preservation of it and by not neglecting the guarding of it. So, dear saints, use today's warning as a means to strengthen you to keep up this guard around your heart. If you have been neglectful with the means of grace, or if you have fallen into some special sin, perhaps saying to yourself, oh, I'm just going to do it for a little bit, or it's just a small amount. If you've been neglectful with the means of grace, if you've fallen into some special sin which has wounded your conscience, wonder no longer why assurance and confidence and joy have been shaken or diminished. You need not wonder. Use today's warning to convince you that even just a little neglect can lead to large and miserable consequences. So, dear saints, dear little lambs who have been taken up into the arms of the Good Shepherd, don't listen to this warning and then see in your own heart how this is a constant battle and then respond with despair. Do not respond in that way. Our diligence will not be perfect. And we will always need to hear this warning. We will always need to be refreshed with warnings like this. But remember, dear saints, our Heavenly Father is patient and our Heavenly Father is generous. The fact that your Heavenly Father has given us this warning today is evidence. It's not evidence of His impatience with you. It is evidence of His great love and patience with you. This is evidence of His persevering love. This is evidence of His faithfulness to His people. To warn, for the sake of guarding His people, for the sake of protecting His people from the foolishness that has been so graphically described. So don't read this in despair, because you will see for the rest of your life how you'll have to keep coming back again and again to this, because you'll catch yourself tempted to put your feet to this path, and you'll have to receive the warning again. That's the Lord's love to you. That's it. That's Him protecting you. That's Him preserving you. Now, a final word if you have not professed faith in Christ. Proverbs 14, verse 8 says this: the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. The difference between the wise and the foolish, that is, let's put it this way, the difference between believers and unbelievers is the difference between the truth and a lie. It is wise, says that proverb, to consider where your steps are taking you. It's wise to think about your path. It is wise to think about your way. The wise look at their way. The wise look at their path. The wise look at their steps today. The steps in their thinking, the steps in their speaking, the steps in their living. And then they think about ultimate consequences. That's what the wise do. But the folly of fools, says that proverb, is deceit. The folly of foolishness is lying. That is, lying to yourself. That's the foolishness of the fool, is how he lies and deceives himself when he looks at his path, when he looks at his steps and his thinking and speaking and living. He may look at them, and then he lies to himself about where it's leading him. The folly of fools is deceit. The fool lies to himself. The unbeliever engages in this self-deceit, like the fool in the parable of Luke 12, how he was lying to himself when he said that stuff in his barns was going to keep him everlastingly safe. How he somehow knew what tomorrow held for him. He was lying to himself. It's deceit. It wasn't true. And he found out only too late. What a tragedy. He had guaranteed himself tomorrow's safety. He had guaranteed himself tomorrow's happiness and peace and contentment by his own sin. He thought he could guarantee that to himself apart from the gospel. He thought he could guarantee his soul many years of peace and rest apart from the forgiveness of his sins. What deceit! What lies that he found out only too late. The folly of foolish unbelief is, listen carefully to this, if you've not put your faith in Christ, the folly of this foolish rejection of Christ is to live in a world where it is plainly evident that earthly possessions don't last, and where it's plainly evident that everybody dies. It is foolish to pretend that you don't see it. And it's foolish for you to somehow think and hope that you are the exception to this, or that your works are the exception to this, or that your own rejection of Christ will somehow end up for you being the exception to all the warnings that we have in the Scripture. No one can tell you what tomorrow holds for you. But the Scriptures do tell you what the ultimate end is for those who go to their graves still trying to hide from God and still trying to cover their own guilt, still blaming others for their self-induced misery, still lying to themselves about the safety of their souls. The Scripture is very clear about that ultimate destination. So you know what today is? Today is a good day to just lay all of that down, to lay all of those excuses down. Today is a good day to just do what we who have put our faith in Christ, to just do what we have done, and that is to humbly admit that it's foolish. Today is a good day to lay that down. Because I can't promise tomorrow to you. Nobody else can promise tomorrow. You can't promise tomorrow for yourself. So why not today? I say today is a good day to lay down those excuses that I think that you know are excuses. To lay down that foolishness that I think that you know is foolish. And to quit telling yourself those lies that I suspect, maybe you already know, really aren't true. Today's a good day to just go ahead and lay all of that down. And to humbly call upon the Lord, admitting that you're sick and that you need His healing, that you need His mercy. The Lord has never turned away those sick with their sins. He's never turned away those who are sick with their sins, who simply believe His promises and ask Him for His forgiveness and for His healing. He's never, not once, not ever, turned away a soul who's come to Him and asked Him for His forgiveness.